Just want to take a moment to welcome two new members into our congregation, James and Barbara Bradley. And I'll come to you if you folks want to just stand up so everyone can see you. I'm sure most people have met you and have gotten to know you already. Jim, there's your official certificate, so you're in now, and you can vote, and you can vote me out, and anything that you feel moved to do. But we thank you for being part of our church. They moved here from the Ann Arbor, Jackson area. In case so many of you don't know, Nikki Famiano is Barb's daughter. So we thank you for sending her first here and making them come back from Wisconsin, too. So well, yeah, great. Well, Jim, Barb, welcome to our church family. Thank you. Now, if you'll take your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, a familiar passage to us, but I just want to go back to the basics this morning and be reminded of something that I think is important for us to always keep in mind. Romans chapter 8, we'll come to that text in just a moment. But on a drizzly afternoon back in 2015, a small group of people gathered in Washington, D.C., nothing political, but it was a new group called the Quitters Club. And the tagline for that club was, "Let's give up on our dreams together." Well, one attendee was ready to cast aside her long ambition to become an actress. Wasn't working out. Same for a would-be writer. And there was another one who was ready to quit Washington, D.C. altogether. And not that we can blame that person at all for wanting to do that, but that was what he desired to do. He was fed up with the way things weren't going, the way he wanted to career-wise. So this hodgepodge group of strangers came together, and they were drawn together by the same invitation that they had read. The invitation said this: most of us have something special we'd like to do with our lives. At the Quitters Club, we can help each other stomp out the brush fires set in our hearts and get on with our lives. Well, the founder, by the name of Justin Cannon, has quit all sorts of things, from filmmaking to music to graphic arts to all kinds of different things that he started out with great ambition but ended up quitting for one reason or another. He claims that he was a tortured person with dueling forces of grand ambition as well as intense self-doubt. So he expressed his growing exasperation, and he said it was like, well, we should have a group where people want to give up on their dreams. I was making a joke, he recalls, but somebody said, you know, that's a really good idea. So a few days later, he took action and posted a note on social media about his new group, and within 48 hours, he had 35 people that had already signed up. So during the first two-hour meeting that was held, one after another of the attendees expressed their dreams and their inability to make progress in those dreams, and they were frustrated. But surprisingly, they ended up encouraging one another to persevere. So the actress was urged to maybe give it one more year of hard push before tossing in her dream of becoming an actress. The unhappy Washingtonian was encouraged to look for a new job and just give it a little more time before giving up on the city. I would have given up long before that on Washington, D.C., but the person who was the would-be writer, whose day job was getting in the way of her artistic pursuits, was encouraged to carve out more time to devote to her passion. So one of the attendees said after the meeting, "Here we are at the Quitters Club, and we're all encouraging each other to keep going." And the founder, a canon, responded by saying, "I knew that was going to happen." So they continued to meet for the purpose of helping each other in their quest to quit, or, as it turns out, to keep trying. Now, there are several different ways and directions we could take that story by way of application. But what I want to do is consider this in light of a very difficult and often discouraging pursuit that we all have found ourselves in. We all struggle with, and maybe someone's struggling with it right now. It's the pursuit of trying to gain victory over personal sin in our lives. Now, certain things, maybe not in the general sense, but certain sins that we just seem to have problem overcoming. The reality of the Christian life is that although Christ has paid the debt for our sins and he's given to us new life through our faith in him and the Spirit of God has come to dwell within us, we still have this struggle with our old sin nature. In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews stated in chapter 12, verse 1, exhorting us to lay aside every encumbrance of sin that so easily entangles us. Do you have an entangling sin of any type? King James calls it a besetting sin, something that dogs us. And yet the battle becomes so difficult for many Christians that they eventually just give up. They quit trying and just surrender to it. But what I want to explain to you from the God's Word this morning is that victory in this particular battle comes only through surrender. Not surrender to the entangling sin, but surrender to Jesus Christ who gives us the power and the victory over those things. So if you'll allow me first to read our text in verses 31 to 37 of Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now, the place to begin here is just the doctrinal reminder that Christ has freed us from condemnation. We'll always have to keep that in mind. Now, I want to trace for you this particular truth from the beginning of the book of Romans here and just demonstrate for you this theme and how it is so emphasized. For example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The wrath of God, what is that? Well, that's condemnation. That's what it is. In chapter 2, at verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God, for all who have sinned without the law," that is capital L, the Old Testament law, "will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." That's a complicated little phrase there, but it simply is referring to condemnation. And if you move into chapter 3, down at verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." And then you skip down to verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God." So no one's righteous and everyone's accountable to God. And then in verse 23, he reminds us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, these are verses that are pointing to condemnation. And then if you go over to chapter 5 at verse 12, The apostle says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Condemnation. The condemnation of death. And you know Romans 6:23, the first half of it, for the wages of sin is death. That death is condemnation. You get where this is going? One more, chapter 7, verse 24. This is Paul's own testimony. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? That death he speaks of is condemnation. So this is kind of a rhetorical question because he goes on to give the answer to it. But all of these verses and others we could have pointed to are all pointing to condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. Because the apostle wants us to understand what we are and were outside of Jesus Christ. But then as you come to chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So you go from condemnation to no condemnation. Now, why does he use the word now? Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Well, he actually answers that in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. I'll come back to that thought in just a moment. But he's just telling us again that because Jesus Christ, God in flesh, took our condemnation for us on the cross, therefore there is now for all those who are in Christ no condemnation, regardless of how bad you were before you came to Christ. In our men's Bible study on Tuesday mornings this last week, we were in the book of Genesis covering the account of the flood and of Noah. And in chapter 6, at verse 14 of the book of Genesis, is where God told Noah to build an ark. God's specific words were, make for yourself an ark of wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. You know, pitch like tar, inside and out. And we know that's to seal it up, to keep the water out, keep the smell in, I guess, in some ways. But that word pitch in the Hebrew is actually the same exact word for atonement. Same word. So he's saying, you shall cover it inside and out with the atonement. So it's the atonement, we know, of our sin by the blood of Christ that saves us. We are covered inside and out by the atonement of the blood of Christ. And therefore, with the story of Noah, we know that he's pointing to something bigger than just the flood and the destruction of the earth and saving Noah and his family and the animals. There is a sense of foreshadowing in all of that. Noah's family, along with all of the animals that he took, got into the ark. God shut the door. And so my assumption is if God shut the door on this ark that was covered inside and out with pitch or atonement, then when God shut the door, he secured it and sealed it himself with atonement or the pitch, whatever that was, so that they were inside that covering and they were completely safe. And so it is when you are in Christ by faith, you are secure. You're inside the atonement, and it's not your holding on that saves you or keeps you saved. It's Christ holding on to you. His atonement covers your sin, past, present, and future, covers it completely. Now, to the book of Romans again, one of the aspects about this great book, as complicated as it can be and as heavily doctrinal as it can be, at least the first half, the book of Romans pivots on one word. It's the word justification. What is justification? We hear that word all the time. We know it's part of our theology. But let me just suggest to you that justification is not the same as salvation, although it's very much a part of it. It's a very important aspect of our salvation. Now, when you come to Jesus Christ by faith, you trust in Him as your Savior and your Lord, you receive salvation. You receive new life, eternal life. And it's only found in Jesus Christ, but you also get justification. Let me add, too, that justification is not the same thing as forgiveness. And it's not the same thing as pardon. Now, we do get those things. When we come to Christ and confess our sins, repent of them, we receive forgiveness and pardon and cleansing. But there's still a problem that has to be taken care of. For example, if you were to break into my house and steal all my possessions, which won't be a lot, but you would get arrested, you go to court, you're prosecuted, you're on trial, the jury finds you guilty, and the judge is ready to hand out the sentence. But he gives me an opportunity to speak, and I stand up and I say, I really don't like what this person did, but my heart tells me to forgive this person. So I forgive them for what they've done. And I plead with the judge to pardon this person. Don't send them to jail. Accept my plea for forgiveness for them and grant them a pardon. And the judge, seeing me as a very kind and trustworthy person, decides, okay, looks at you and says, you're forgiven, you're pardoned, you're free to go. That's wonderful for you, and maybe takes a load off me. I feel good too, but there's still a problem. You're still guilty. You committed the crime, and there is still a record of it. There will always be in the courthouse a record that you were arrested and charged and convicted of this, but the judge set you free. And you're carrying around then the weight of that thing on your shoulder, and you feel like you owe me a debt of gratitude for this thing, for allowing this to take place and forgiving you. Justification relates to our standing with God. It's the way He sees us. And maybe the best way to illustrate this justification, is by this story. I shared this with you a number of years ago, but hopefully none of you will remember it. A man who lived in England came to the United States for an extended period of time, several months, for a vacation at a resort. He was a very wealthy and influential person. He wanted to bring with him his Rolls Royce so he could drive it while he was in the state. So he had it packaged up, put on a boat, and shipped to the United States. And when it arrived, he enjoyed driving his Rolls Royce around the states. And then one day he had a mechanical problem. It broke down. So he made a phone call back to the manufacturer over in England and said, my car is broken down. I need some help. Immediately, the company put a mechanic on a plane and flew him to the States with the part that was needed, and he went to the resort, and right in the parking lot, he was able to repair the car and get the guy back on the road, and the mechanic flew back home to England. So for the remainder of the gentleman's time, he was able to drive his car in the States. And then when it came time to go back home, had the car packaged back up and shipped back to England, he got on a plane himself and flew back home. About a year later, he realized that he had never received a bill for the repair. So he wrote a letter to the company, and his letter said, on this date last year, there was a problem with my Rolls Royce, and you flew a mechanic over to the U.S. to help me. He fixed it, but I've never received a bill. If you should find that bill in your office, I'd be happy to pay for the efforts of repairing my car. A couple of weeks later, he got a letter back from the company which said, In the files at the headquarters of Rolls-Royce, there is no such account saying that anything has ever gone wrong with a Rolls-Royce anywhere. That's how justification works. God has no record of your sins or mine. Satan can accuse and he can fuss all he wants about our sins and our failures. But Jesus looks through the files in heaven and he says, we have no record at all about any such sin. That's because Jesus himself paid the price for it. He paid the debt. He took care of it. And God has erased it, removed it, buried it. If God doesn't have a record, then nobody else does. Now, that's the wonder of redemption in Christ, salvation and pardon and cleansing and justification. But in Christ, we should remember, there is an ongoing work of redemption. We are free from the law of sin and death. Now, I mentioned that back in verse 2, where Paul said, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, you'll notice that is a small L, not a capital L. So it's not referring to the law of Moses, the Old Testament law that involved all the sacrifices and all the things people had to do and don't do. Rather, it's a law that works like an operation of some type. Now, he does talk about the law of Moses in verse 3, but here he's talking about a different law. Excuse me. This law of sin and death is kind of like the law of gravity. That's a natural law. What goes up must come down. The law of sin and death simply means where there is sin, there is death of some type. Either eternal death or something dies. So that's the natural law of sin and death that he's referring to. So before Jesus Christ was in my life, and yours if you're a believer, sin operated freely. Death had free reign over us. We were subjected to that natural law of sin and death. Spiritually, I was dead. We all were. But that changed the day I surrendered to Jesus Christ. I became forgiven, justified, saved by his death and resurrection. And while I was dead in my sin, he breathed new spiritual life into me. And at the same time, the chains of sin fell off, and I was set free from that law. Sin and death do not have the final say over my life. But there is still this struggle that you and I have with temptation. There is still this issue with our flesh. And we have to conquer that. So the next key, as we saw in verse 37, is we conquer temptation and those sins of the flesh by surrendering to the power of Christ. Now, before I comment on this, let me back up and read again the text that I read, knowing what we know about justification and condemnation and all of this. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, two rhetorical questions. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So the answer really to that is, no one brings a charge against God's elect. Because God's justified us. He's removed the sin in the record. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Christ is the one who's going to judge. He can condemn us, but he's not going to because he already paid the price, and now he's in heaven right this very moment pleading our case, claiming his blood. We're covered. So that redemption keeps on going, and that's why verse 35 asks the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing is the answer. So here's the persistent problem. We're justified and free from the condemnation of our sins, but we know that our flesh wants to keep putting the chains back on. And we go to Christ and we ask for forgiveness every time we fail, but then we try to fight that temptation and those sins in our own power. Now, there certainly are things we have to do and things we have to avoid to manage that temptation and to keep the flesh under control. But it's not our strength that's going to win the victory. So in Galatians chapter 3, this is what Paul said to the Galatians who were struggling with this very problem. Let me just read it. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, capital L, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh? You see, the problem with these Galatians is they couldn't let go of the law. They wanted to keep falling back on the old legalism. So every time they felt they weren't right with God, they went back to those rules and back to those laws and back to those sacrifices and following all of these different days and so on. And Paul's trying to convince them, stop that. You don't have to do that. Why did Christ die on the cross? How did you receive the Spirit? By works? No, by faith. So this is his case throughout the whole book of Galatians. Spurgeon put it this way, take your sins to Christ's cross, for the flesh can only be crucified there. We are crucified with him. The only weapon to fight sin with is the spear that pierced the side of Jesus. And he's right. We can't keep going back and trying to do things to atone for our sins. Christ already atoned for them. We simply surrender and plead the blood of Christ. So let's take, for example, how do you deal with an angry temper if that's your problem? How do you go about it? Well, it's very possible that maybe many have never tried it the right way. Now, maybe they've gone to therapy. They've read certain books. They listen to soothing music. They do yoga. They whatever else they might do to try to control their angry temper, but it keeps flaring up. So the question is, how did you get salvation? Did you work for it? Did you earn it? Did you meet certain qualifications and jump through all these legalistic hoops and then you got salvation? No. We come to Christ just as we are, as the song we sang earlier. Come as you are. With all of your baggage and with all your filth, come. And Christ takes care of it. So we trusted in him by faith. That's how we are saved. And he gives us new life. And he wants to keep refreshing us. So we deal with an angry temper in the same way. We run to Jesus with it. And we pray something like, Lord, I'm letting go of this thing and I'm leaving it with you. I'm trusting you to deliver me from this. That's the only way that we're going to give the death blow to that type of an issue. Now, there may be other problems that we individually struggle with. Some are covetous. What about pride? What about lust? There's just a whole list of things. All kinds of sins and temptations that we can struggle with, and we can struggle with them in our own flesh all we want. But if a sin is one that entangles us, then we are never going to be delivered from it in any other way than by the blood of Jesus Christ. So the urging of the apostle is, take it to him. We say, Lord, I've trusted in you as my Savior. You're Lord of my life. I've accepted the forgiveness and cleansing of my sin. You freed me from the penalty of all of that sin, but I'm struggling right now with this one thing that won't let go of me. So this is a sin that I'm giving to you, and I'm trusting you to give the power to overcome it. Now maybe you're thinking, okay, I've done that like 100 times and it doesn't work. I go to him all the time and I give it to him and to release it from me, to take it away, but it doesn't go away. Well, I could probably try to get a complicated answer to this, but I think the only thing I could say here is that it will only work if you sincerely mean it. Because if we really deep in our heart don't want to give it up, there is a sense of pleasure or satisfaction we find in this thing, then it's not going to matter how much we pray. Prayer, repentances, tears are all going to be worth nothing if we don't release everything honestly and sincerely to him and say, Lord, I'm not doing this anymore. It's yours. And I'm sure he's going to take care of it. See, we must conquer through him if we are going to conquer at all. Now, you'll notice that Paul lists in verse 35 a whole bunch of things that might defeat us. Nay, maybe not all these things we're going to experience, such as distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. But we experience a lot of other things that try to defeat us. But he says that in Christ, we don't just conquer. He says we overwhelmingly conquer. Your Bible may say we are more than conquerors. I would think that either you conquer or you don't conquer. How do you become more than a conqueror? Well, I don't know. But we overwhelmingly conquer. It's no little victory. It's a big victory. And this is the victory that comes through surrender to Jesus Christ, not surrender to our own abilities or to our flesh or to our sins, surrendering only to Jesus Christ. This might be the week to practice that, to honestly and sincerely go before him and release it. And maybe we're going to have to do that more than once before we really get deep into our hearts and realize that I'm through with it. And God has given me victory. I hope sometime I can hear a testimony of how God did that in your life. Father, thank you for your word and the reminders to us of things that are so basic.